Okay, we've been looking at the world system, and remember, as a Christian, we have three spiritual enemies. We have the enemy from within, which is the flesh. We always have that. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. We have the Satan who is without. That's important for Christians to remember. Satan cannot touch us. And then we have the world system, which is the most subtle of all. And it's always around. We can't ever get rid of the world system. We can't get rid of the flesh. I want to, during the millennium, this is interesting. The world system will not exist. During the millennium, Satan will be bound, and yet mankind still fails God. Now, we saw in 1 John, the second chapter in the 15th verse, that one of the things the world system, which has a design, which has an order, which has a glory, that is designed by Satan, is to get a Christian to be misdirect fruit from the Spirit. Another way to say that is that Satan tries to prevent or sidetrack Christians from doing good works. We saw over in the book of James, the fourth chapter, that Satan also has designed the world system to get Christians to act in hostility to God. Christians don't realize this, that when we have idolatry or put anything in front of or alongside of God, it's called idolatry. Anything that it takes God's place, it can be a thing or a person or a dynamic, that constitutes hostility to God. And we also saw that this is an important concept, that Satan rules the world system through demons. And we spent a whole hour last week proving that demons are fallen angels. They're the same group. Demons are called spirits. Angels are called spirit beings. Demons are ruled by Satan, and angels that fell are ruled by Satan. Now today, what we want to look at is this concept that when we look out at the world, in fact, there's a whole radio programs, I never listened to it, Alex Jones, and there's all kinds of people that see conspiracies. And they see conspiracies because you'll hear one news person use this particular phraseology here, another one use it over here, and from a human point of view, and several use the same terms, from a human point of view, it seems as though they're all in cahoots, that there's somebody orchestrating them. Now, what we're going to show you from Scripture, and we're going to use Scripture on this, that orchestration doesn't necessarily mean those humans are all talking to each other. There is a scene behind the scene. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, I'm going to try and explain what I just said. Now, behind me, there's a stage. And in most stages, there's a second set of curtains. So there's most of the time, and it's true of this stage behind me, there's more area, square footage, behind the curtain than there is in front of the curtain. And what I'm trying to say is that as we look at things that happen around us, things we see, what I'm going to show you from Scripture is there's more activity that we can't see. And that's demonic forces, which we're to take for real but not be scared of, and angelic hosts or armies. And I will suggest to you that there's many more of them than there are humans. So that's how I can come, and I can prove that. That's how I can come to Scripture and say there's more behind the curtain than in front of the curtain. We just see in front of the curtain on the stage. Now, why are you using the word stage? Turn, if again, to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 9th verse. Now, Paul here is talking about apostles, but we're going to show you it applies to other areas as well. He says, I ponder that God has set us forth as apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. Now, all the apostles, except for John, died a violent death, according to history. We know that Peter did, and we know that Paul did from Scripture. We know that many of them did. For we, apostles, but I'm going to show you that's applicable to all human beings, particularly Christians. You know, Satan doesn't spend his energy on unsaved people to thwart their lifestyle. It's Christians he's trying to sidetrack. Now, you have in the King James, we are made a spectacle, talking about the apostles. That word spectacle is translated other places as theater. Now you know why I use the term stage. And the picture here, because the demonic influences were higher during Jesus' earthly ministry and during the transition period, when there were demonstrative spiritual gifts, such as healings, such as prophecy, such as apostleship. Since God, at the transition, before there was a written word to tell what he wanted to communicate, he was communicating it through supernatural revelatory gifts. At the same time, we have this over in 2 Corinthians, Satan was counterfeiting those gifts. Now, just so you don't go looking for the gift of prophecy, we tease about that. After John finishes the last word in the book of Revelation, that I can prove this to you, it's in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and 13th verse. There are no demonstrative or manifest or openly supernatural gifts that are seen. Now that makes sense because we're in the dispensation of faith by grace by faith. Faith cannot be seen. So now the way God communicates is through the written word. But during the apostles' time, Paul says that because demonic forces are in much more of a manifest activity than they are going to be after the completion of the New Testament, he says, the fact that they're trying to kill me and what happens to us apostles right here is like a theater. Now, who's the theater to? The last part of verse 9. Now, watch. Let's go back to the last word, go down to the last word in verse 9. You have the word anthropos, which means mankind. So the two words previous to that cannot be talking about men. So this theatrical, and I'm going to show you, is beyond human. We just see what's in front of the curtain. Now we're going back in the verse and we're going to see what's behind the curtain. It's a theatrical unto the world. Now what does world mean? We'll come back to that. And unto angels. Now the angels here are unfallen angels. So what does world system mean? Why was Paul and his apostleship and his supernatural ability to heal, to prophesy, and to breathe out or have a co-author scripture with the Holy Spirit. Why is that a theatrical? And the theatrical is that demons are opposing that. Because the world system, I showed you this last week, it took over an hour. The world system is run by Satan. He's the ruler. I showed you three verses in John that say he's the ruler of the world system. He's run by Satan through his demons. Those demons are fallen angels. We saw in Matthew 12, the Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Let me just say, in the King James, all the time you'll see the word devils. It's never in the original. Devil is never plural. Demons are plural. They're the subordinates. The devil is the superordinate. That's an important concept. So when I read in your King James and it says devils, I'm reading it demons, I'm correct. The third letter in all three in those two words is different. One has the word devil has the equivalency of B as the third letter, and the word demon has the equivalency in the English of an M. Different words. So I'm not misreading it. So we go back. When Paul was being attempted, his ministry was being thwarted by demons, it says here it's a theatrical to the world system, and it's talking about the rulers behind the world system and the angels and the humans. But remember, we only see what's in front of the curtain. The demons and the angels see what's behind. Here's an example of it. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. First Timothy, the fourth chapter, I believe it is. First Timothy, yeah, the fourth chapter. No, it's First Timothy, the fourth chapter. And we want to look at the 21st verse. Before we get there, in this passage, Paul is telling Timothy, who is an apostle, who is acting as a pastor, and the other leadership at the churches, how they ought to behave. And apparently the reason he's telling them that is because they're not behaving like they had ought to. Now when we get down to the 21st verse, he's telling the leadership of the church and Timothy why they should act correctly. Verse 21. And I charge you, Timothy, before God, this is in the presence of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that you observe these things I've been telling you to how to act without preferring one another. In other words, don't make respecter of persons. Doing nothing partially. Do it wholeheartedly is what he's saying here. Do nothing by partially. But what he's saying here is, Timothy, you need to get your act together. Now, Timothy's being attacked. We know from history, and we compare it to 1 Timothy, Timothy is being attacked by Satan, and he was being a coward. And in fact, Paul says, by the way, Timothy, when you give the plan of salvation, don't leave out the resurrection, because you've been leaving out the resurrection because you're acting like a spiritual coward. You know, if you are leading somebody to the Lord and you leave out the resurrection, you didn't lead them to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. But Timothy is leaving it out because he's being attacked by cowardice. And while this is going on, who does Paul say is observing it? He says that angels are observing it. Now, that's the good side. Here he calls them elect angels. Now, you know what that means? This is another proof that demons are fallen angels. Just that one phrase. If there's some angels that are chosen not to fall, that means some did. We saw that over in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. So here we have it, that there's a stage behind the stage. Now, I looked this up to make sure my memory was correct. It's not scripture, so it doesn't really matter. But you know, Shakespeare, who translated some of the Psalms, had this down. He understood this. When in As You Like It, second act, he said the whole world is a stage. And that great singer also quoted it in his song when he sang All the World is a Stage and Each Person May Play a Part. Do you know who that is? You don't know that singer? Elvis Presley. I'll never forget it. In the South, they used to always say when they heard the name Elvis, they were surprised at his ethnicity when they saw him on TV. But he sang that song. And it's true. It's a truism in Scripture that all the world is a stage. And we're being observed by demonic forces. Now, I want to show you that demons have a lot of power. Now, we got to put two sections together over in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And when we put these two sections together, what we're going to see here in this context, Corinth was a province of Rome where they gave land to a lot of retired army or soldiers, and they gave them land. And it had a lot of pagan influence, both Grecian and Roman influence. So one of the things you got to understand when you're reading the two books to Corinth is that he is one of the things that Paul is fighting or explaining that they shouldn't do is the multiple gods, little G-O-S's, that the people were worshiping there. And unfortunately, multiple verses say the Christians got back into that every now and then. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8 chapter, that's our context. Now, it's touching things offered to idols. Now, in this context, in this passage, what he's going to say is we know, and I'm going to read it to you, but he says, we know that if somebody takes an animal up to Diana or whatever god they have there, slits the animal's throat in religious sacrifice to the pagan god, that doesn't mean anything. They're just slitting the animal's throat. And if you go in the temple and you go in their temple and you eat, we know from a Christian point of view that it doesn't mean a thing if you do not assign religious significance to it. But if there's a new convert who hasn't learned about the dispensation of grace and they see you go in the temple and they think that you're agreeing with that sacrifice to that foreign idol or that foreign god, or that pagan god would be a better term, you're going to stumble the brethren. Now, when we get into the 10th chapter, what we're going to see is that when the unsaved people are giving homage to an idol, we'll call it Diana or Zeus or Apollo or any of those, you know, the Grecian gods just got assumed by and got different names and a little bit of change of the mythology by the Romans. Both were existent in Corinth. And what he's going to say in the 10th chapter, when those people are given obeisance and when those people are praying to that idol, they think they're praying to Diana, but they're really praying to demons that are behind it, laughing up a storm. That's my interpretation. The laughing part's not in Scripture. So we know that that when things are offered to idols, we intellectually know that we have experiential knowledge, but experiential knowledge misapplied can puff up. Now watch, but a divine quality of love edifies. Now this is one verse we can come to, I'm not going to get sidetracked, where we can show that the part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, is not a feeling. The part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, is to be directionalized. It's an attitude towards other Christians. That what? What's the last word in this verse? What should be the outcome of divine quality of love? You build up other Christians. Verse 2, and if any man supposes that he knows anything, he knows nothing. But he ought to, it is necessary to know. For if anyone divinely loves God with a part of the fruit of the Spirit, that same one is known from God. Now, I'm not going to get into it, but this is the book of 1 John talks about there's a special relationship. Now, God the Father, God the Son, both indwell each individual believer. Each individual believer is in the Father and is in the Son. But there's a special relationship when the believer to those two persons, when the believer is manifesting parts of the fruit of the Spirit, here love. As concerning, therefore, eating those things which are offered in sacrifice to idols, we intellectually know that an idol is nothing. Now watch, where's the idol? What is the idol part of? The next phrase. In this world system, and there is no other God. Now here, God has the idea of deity. There is no other God but one, and the concept here is one God. Now, let me say this. We've said it 100 times. Pastor Orne said it many times. There's one quality of deity, one essence, three persons. Now, what this verse says is there's only one quality of deity. Now, watch the next verse. The King James did a good job in translating with a small g. For though there are many called gods, Diana, Apollo, Zeus, whether in heaven or in earth, there are gods many, we're going to see over in the 10th chapter, these are really demons, and lords many. Now I'm going to tell you this, it doesn't come out and say it, but it indicates when we put these two passages together, and if you read history, I got to be careful here. It's possible that unsaved people during this transitional time and in Old Testament times, when they prayed to an idol to have their prayer fulfilled. Why else would it call them gods? Gods do things. They have power. You know that a demon can know what his assignment is tomorrow? We already showed you over in Acts, I believe it's 13, where a demon is helping this woman prophesy and predict the future. And remember what happens when the demon's cast out? She can't predict the future anymore. And the person who owned her was mad because he couldn't make money off her anymore. All things supernatural are not from God. Capital G-O-D. Supernatural things not manifest during our period of time, because we're in the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens, but supernatural things, read the Old Testament, can happen via demons and Satan. Now, give me an example. Remember when Moses supernaturally laid down his rod and it turned into a snake? What did the people from the Pharaoh come in, the wise men, do? They threw down their rods and they turned into snakes too. Well, God did the one from Moses. He didn't do the one from the representatives of the Pharaoh. If you go back and read, some of the plagues got duplicated by those wise men. Satan, this is hard for people to get. Satan can perform miracles. Demons, not manifest, not openly now, but in the Old Testament, could do miracles. I could show you, if we wanted to take the time, that in the during the tribulation, when the church is gone and the mystery form of the kingdom is no longer a mystery, it's beginning to be manifest again, I can show you where demons are going to do miracles again. Multiple cases of it. Let's return. Verse 5. 1 Corinthians 8. For though there are many called gods, there are many supernatural beings, little G-O-D-S's, whether in heaven or in earth, for there are many gods and many lords with power. But to us there is but one quality of God. There's no article there. Now who is that? The Father. Now watch, you got two persons here that are called one quality of God. Watch this verse, it's interesting. There is one quality of God, the Father, out of whom all are all things. So we have an out of for the Father. Now watch. Now here's a little phrase I could spend a lot of time explaining. And we are in Him. Now I know you've heard over and over and over, we're in Christ. This verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, and Colossians 2 say we're in the Father. Oh, what's that? Oh, we won't get sidetracked. In Him, God the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, capital L, through whom we're out from the Father, through the Son, and all things, and we are through Him. Howbeit, there is not every man that has experiential knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak or defiled. What it's saying is if you eat that sacrifice with religious significance to the idol, it's wrong. And it's going to develop the fact that during this transition time, if a Christian that knows better knows it's just a silly idol, it ain't nothing, and eats the meat, because I'm going to tell you right now, you could get a better cut of steak and cheaper at the agora, at the market, of animals that were sacrificed to the gods than if you just went in and bought it at the farm. I'll give you an example. You know those bullfights that all the bleeding hearts hate? All that meat that's killed at the bullfight is served at some of the finest restaurants. And so it is that this sacrifice, that if they, two things. One, if they ate it and had signed religious significance to it, it's wrong. A Christian's to have nothing that is equal to God. The second thing is, if they ate it thinking it's nothing, and there's a Christian out here who's a new Christian and hasn't figured it out yet, gets stumbled because they think there's assigning religious significance to it. It's wrong, because you could stumble the brethren. They applied this in the South. It's called the Blue Laws, to the point that you couldn't mow your lawn on Sunday. And I remember growing up in the South, you could not play with cards that had a queen and jack and queen, but you could play old maid or goldfish. A thing offered unto idol, middle of verse 7, and their conscience being weak are stained, not defiled. But food commendeth us not to the God, neither if we eat it, nor are we better, nor if we eat not. But don't do it if you're going to stumble a brethren. Why? Back in verse 1, love, because you want to edify the brethren. But take heed lest by any means, this is the key verse, this liberty of doing things, as long as you know your conscience is clear, of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now this bothers people, but there are weak conscience Christians. I got another verse over in Timothy that says there are Christians that are always learning and they never come to an understanding. Not here. But I have taught sometimes people a truth years and years and years, and they still don't get it. Always learning, but never coming to us. For now, what is that idol? Turn over to the 10th chapter, and we'll start with the 16th verse. What's behind the idol? Now, why would people keep praying to a stone, or as they did in the Old Testament, to a tree, and say, "You are my mama"? That's in Jeremiah chapter 4. Funniest verse in Scripture. They pray into a tree and they say, "You are my mama." I got a verse for it. Now they do the same thing, only they say the earth is their mama. And I used to tell them at work, "The earth ain't my mama." Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10. The cup is well spoken of, which we are speaking well of. Is it not the sharing in common of the blood regarding Christ? The loaf which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? Now, one of the things we're going to point out today when we do communion in 15 minutes is that one of the things we're eating, we haven't emphasized this for a couple of years. One of the things we do when we take of the bread is emphasize we're in the family of God. And this passage right here will tell you as opposed to the family of Satan. Watch. For we being many, many members, are one loaf, one body. And we are all sharing in common that one loaf. Now watch, here's a negative example. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat sacrifice sharing at the altar? What I say then? That the idol is anything? What's the answer? No. Or that which is the offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything? Answer, no. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they're sacrificing to the idol Diana. Who are they sacrificing in this verse? They sacrifice to demons. That's the word here. And not to God. And I would that they should have sharing in common with demons. Now, this is what we do when we drink the cup and eat the bread. You cannot drink the cup of communion and at the same time commemorate demons. In other words, idols. You cannot share in common the Lordian table and the table belonging to demons. So here we have it. Back over in chapter 8, when people are sacrificing things to demons, or to idols, what are they really sacrificing according to chapter 2, chapter 10, and verse 20? It tells you straight out. They're sacrificing things to demons. So here's the way I picture. Picture Buddha. Buddha's one that sticks in my mind. Say somebody's going up to Buddha, and I think most of those people are vegetarians, but say they're giving a sacrifice of flowers and rubbing his big belly. And Buddha, would you do this for me? Now, they think they're talking to Buddha. According to this verse, who are they really talking to? They're talking to demons. Now, if Buddha did happen to grant their request, who would really be granting their request, according to this verse? Demons. Because they're called little G-O-D-S's. They're called little O-R-D-S's. Little lords and little gods. Now, we have another one. This is one of my favorite scenes. Let's go to the Old Testament. Now, I want to say something as you turn to 1 Kings, the 21st chapter. The Old Testament was, even the saints were part of the world system. John 15 says that Christ takes New Testament saints out of the world system. Now, we're in it, but we're not belonging to it. In the Old Testament, they belong to it. So we can go to the Old Testament, we can see how the world system functions, but we can't go to the Old Testament to see how to overcome the world system. Hope that made sense. So we can go back to the Old Testament, see how it works, the world system, but we have to come over to the New Testament to see how to overcome it. Turn, if you will, to 1 Kings, the 21st chapter. And I hope you realize, if you've been around me, you do, that 1 Kings should be 3 Kings, because 1 Samuel should be 1 Kings, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings. This is a good way to know what's in the Bible. And 1 Kings should be 2 Kings, and 2 Kings should be 4 Kings. That way you know what's in the Samuel books. But if you'll turn to 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, the 22nd chapter, we want to look at a situation here in the Old Testament. Now, what's going to happen? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, then we're going to read it. Men are going to look at this, and they're going to say, ooh, this was an accident. But the prophet here is going to see right up into the third heaven, and then we're going to go back to the 21st chapter and show you this is a fulfillment of God's plan, what he had planned all along. Now, because time's running out, verse 2, you have a king of the two tribes who is called the king of Judah, and his name is Jehoshaphat, one of my favorite names in the whole Old Testament, just the sound of it. But Jehoshaphat means when Jehovah judges. Verse 2, and it came to pass in the third year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, that's the two southern tribes, came down to the king of Israel, and goes north, and the king of Israel, whose name is Ahab. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth is in Gilead, is ours, and we be still and take it, take it not out of the hands of the king of Syria. And he, Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle in Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people and thy people, my horses and thy horses. So they get together as a confederacy here. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Ahab, inquire, I pray thee, of the word from the Lord today. So Jehoshaphat says, okay, I'll go with you to battle, to Ahab. But before we go there, let's check out, at this time, what the prophets say, because they were getting direct revelation from God. Then the king of Israel, that's the 10 tribes, that's Ahab, gathered together prophets, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hands of the king. Now, I'm going to tell you, these 400 prophets, what we're going to see here is 400 people wrong and one person right. Let me give you an axiom of history. The majority is wrong a majority of the time. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire here? So Jehoshaphat knows that the 400 are lying. Jehoshaphat knows that they're not really prophesying from God, that they're tickling the ears of Ahab. Now, let's go down in the context, and we'll see where Jehoshaphat gets them to send for Micaiah, verse 13. And the messenger that was gone out to call Micaiah spoke unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophet declare that good unto Ahab in 1 month. Let thy word, and I pray thee, be like the word of the 400, and speak that which is good. So when he went to get Micaiah to prophesy, he says, you better agree with those 400. Because those 400 said what Ahab wanted to hear. And you better go in there and tell Ahab what he should hear, what he wants to hear. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, I will speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto Micaiah, Shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we not go, or forbear? And Micaiah answered Ahab, Go and prosper. He must have said this in such a mocking, go and prosper. I can just hear it, because you can know by the next verse that he's just dripping with mockery. Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into your hand. Now, the king knows he's mocking him, so Ahab says, wait a minute. And the king said to Micaiah, How many times do I have to ask you that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? He knew he was mocking him. And he, Micaiah, said, he saw in a vision, we'll see that, all of Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, Didn't I tell you that Micaiah would prophesy nothing good, but it's going to be evil? And he, Micaiah, said, Hear thou therefore, Ahab, the word from the Lord. I saw. Now he gets a vision right into the third heaven. So Micaiah is going to see behind the curtain. He's going to see behind the stage that the men are on. And he saw the Lord sitting on his throne in the heaven, third heaven, and the armies of heaven standing by him. Now there's two armies. The army on his right side and the army on his left side. Now we're not going to do it, but you can go from Scripture and you can prove from Matthew 24:25 that there at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the goats go to the left. That's the bad side. The sheep go to the right. Here you have demons on the up in the third heaven on the left side of the throne, and you have unfallen angels on the right side of the throne. And there came a spirit. Now we're going to prove the. Verse 20. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade of these armies, these angelic hosts, both fallen and unfallen, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Who's going to go figure out the circumstances that Ahab died? And one said on this manner, so there were many different alternative scenarios presented, and another on that matter. And there came forth a spirit, now we know this to be a demon, because we're going to read the next couple verses, and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade Ahab. And the Lord said unto him, Wherefore? Wherewith? And he, the spirit, said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit. You see how I knew it was a demon? So the lying spirit came from the left side of the throne. And in the mouth of all of his prophets. So back over in verse 6, when 400 prophets told Ahab he could go up there and win the battle, who told the 400 prophets to say that? The lying spirit. Got it? So demons can coerce and manipulate human beings and circumstances. We'll see that. And in the mouth of all of his prophets, back in verse 6 and 7, and he, God, said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail. In other words, he's going to die. Go forth and do it. Now, skipping on down, verse 29. So the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of the two tribes, southern tribes, of Judah went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel, Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into battle, but put on my robes, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, just as an aside, during the Revolutionary War, one of the things that made the English upset, because they had this idea of a code of battle, is that when they had their lieutenants and colonels, or captains and colonels, marching in front of the soldiers, that the colonists would hide behind trees and just shoot the officers. So what happened with the English is the officers started disguising themselves as buck privates and sergeants, and then they would put the buck private up there in the lieutenant's uniform. That's what Ahab did, because he knew that he would be a priority in the battle, and he was. But the king of Syria commanded, verse 31, his 32 captains that they rule over his chariots, fight neither with small or great men, save only the king of Israel. So he knew how to prioritize his attack. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat disguised as Ahab, but Ahab's disguised as a normal soldier, they said, surely this is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Jehoshaphat must have said, I am not Ahab. Leave me alone. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariot perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing Jehoshaphat. Now, here is the crux. Who designed how Ahab would fall? The lying spirit, back in verse 21, and he gave that scenario that he was going to manufacture back to 19 to God in the third heaven. Verse 34. And a certain man, not just any old soldier, drew back his bow at a peradventure, means without intent. My thought is, he kind of, like, I've done stuff like this. He just drew back the bow and said, I wonder how far this will shoot. I'm making that up, but it's in the context here. So he draws back the bow and just sort of flings it out. And what happened? And smote the king of Israel, he didn't do it on purpose, between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he, Ahab, said unto the driver of the chariot, turn thy hand and carry me out of the army, for I am wounded. So here we have, from a human point of view, 400 prophets told Ahab, yeah, you can go win the battle. From a behind-the-scenes point of view, a demon convinced 400 prophets to convince Ahab to go into battle. But behind the scenes at the battle, a demon manipulated some individual soldier to just by chance shoot an arrow. And by chance, when he shot the arrow, it went right through the armor of Ahab and eventually kills him. Now, I'm not going to get into it because of time. You read the rest on your own. But this is a prediction back in, I give it to you in your notes, back in chapter 21. It said, God, through Elijah, said that Ahab, you've done wrong, and because you've done wrong, the dogs will lick your blood. Now read down in verse 38. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up Ahab's blood. Now here's the thing. God says, I want this to happen. In a prophecy through Elijah. Spirit beings, both good and bad, come before God. God says, who's going to do this for me? A lying spirit being from his left side says, I'll take care of it, and here's how I'll do it. God says, "Go, okay, go and do it. But if you read the prophecy, the chapter before, that's what God wanted to happen anyway. Do you see what I'm saying? The spirit being thought he was doing it. I'm pretty sure Satan told him to go ahead and do it. And God says, that's what I wanted to happen anyway. Kind of an interesting thing. But what I want you to see here, and it's very important, what I want you to see here, Richard, would you go ahead and get the communion? What I want you to see here is that as humans, we see, oh, that news anchor said that, and this one said, and they all using the same phrase. Are they getting an email telling them to use this phrase? Could be. But it could be demons are interacting and orchestrating that news. Kind of makes you look at the news a little different, doesn't it? We'll show you how the news is part of the world system, its technology and commerce. Now, one of the things that we do here is one of the ordinances of the churches of the church is to observe the Lordian table. Now, very quickly, I read to you in chapter 10 that when we partake of the bread, what we are doing is signifying. We're signifying many things. We're signifying that we're one body, but individual members. We're signifying that we are part of that body and that Christ is the head. But in chapter 10, it also indicates we're signifying that our allegiance is to God, that our allegiance is to the family of God, not to the family of Satan and his demons. Do you remember reading that? So I'm going to thank the Lord for the bread. And as I thank the Lord for the bread, I want you to remember that we, by partaking, are signifying we're in the family of God. Now, that has all kinds of ramifications, but that's one of the things it indicates. Our Father, we do thank you for the bread. We thank you for the fact that he took the loaf and he broke off individual parts and he gave it to each one. He said, now you're each an individual part, but you all make up one loaf, picturing the fact that we each have a function in the body of Christ when we're related correctly to the head. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay, go ahead and pass that out. Here, I'll do this side. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. I think it's 30. Let me turn there and get it. No, it's not 30. Verse 24. And when he'd given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, this is my body. He didn't say this is my body, meaning that it's going to change cellular makeup. It says this represents, is the indication here, because he uses the word memorial. This is my body, which is for you. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake. Now, we emphasized this a couple months ago. After the sup, that means this is a different cup than the traditional one to Elijah. This is a new cup. And so the new cup represents, over in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, represents the fact that we now have Christ written on our heart. This is the New Testament. So when we partake, we emphasize something different. There's many ramifications of it. We emphasize something different for each Sunday. We try to, that we participate in the Lordian table. Today, I'd like us to emphasize the fact that it's a New Testament, which means it's not the Old Testament. Did you know the Old Testament wasn't old until Christ instituted the new one? Then it became old. Did you know in Exodus 19, that was a new covenant? That was a New Testament. So new is relative. So we're going to emphasize today the fact that it's new. Let me say that another way. We don't go to the Old Testament to figure out how to live as a Christian. There is no Christians in the Old Testament. David wasn't a Christian. Moses wasn't a Christian. Abraham wasn't a Christian. They had different rules. That's what we're emphasizing today. Our Father, we do thank you that you have in your provisions made fact that this is the best time for us to be, each individual, for us to be here. And we thank you for it. We thank you that we are under the new versus the Old Testament. And we'd ask as we partake that we partake in memorial of the fact that your Son and our Savior instituted the New Testament. We thank you for that. Amen. I understand. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. In the same manner also he took a cup after the supper and said, this cup is the new. This word new here means new in quality. New Testament, new covenant, by my blood. This you are doing in memorial of me. Shall we partake? Then the crux of the whole matter. For as often as you do eat this loaf and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim with authority the Lord's death till he come, meaning he's resurrected. All right, so we're dismissed. In the Gospels, it says they sang a song and walked out. Unless you want to sing a song, we'll just walk out. Now, remember, plenty of food downstairs. And